The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We are going to start where we left off last week in Matthew chapter 28. If you don't own a Bible, there should be one around you, a little black hard book one. Don't actually own one outright. That's our gift to you. Feel free to take that. 2 weeks ago now, we started on this series that'll take us right up to Thanksgiving. And what I wanted to do is I want us to kind of boil everything down into just kind of simple pieces and answer the question of what are we doing here? Like, what's this all about? Us coming together, us gathering, groups, Bible studies, like ultimately, what are we seeking to accomplish? And so that's what we set out to answer. And I said, in order to answer that question, we've got to get a lot higher than the village church. We've got to get way beyond that because the village church should be in glad submission to other things. And so we set out trying to answer this question, a massive philosophical, theological question. And that's, what's God doing here? What's the mission of God? Like, if we look at the reality of the universe and that you and I are here and that we are, why do we exist? What is this all about? If there is a creator God, isn't the universe a bit overboard? And what's his point? What's he after? And so we went to the 23rd Psalm, and then we ultimately, by the end of that 52 minutes, went, I think, to about 40 or 50 passages of Scripture. But we started in the 23rd Psalm because it's a coffee cup verse. It's a well-known verse. The Lord is our shepherd, right? And then it ended, he restores my soul and he leads me into paths of righteousness. For what? Do you remember? The sake of his name, which means, and then we spun off of that, and I wanted to say, listen, God loves you. Yes, God is for you. Yes, God will provide for you, shepherd, protect, care for you. But the motivation behind all that is not your awesomeness, but rather God. That God is ultimately for God, that God is about God, that what God wants is the praise of God's name in the universe. It's the reason that everything exists. You, me, the planet, the universe exists that we might display the infinite perfections of God Almighty. Now, that rubs against really the air we breathe, because the air we breathe is that we're the point. We're what it's all about. Everything should be about it. Like, we breathe that air. Every commercial is pointed in that. You earned it. You deserve it. Why wouldn't you? I mean, almost all marketing schemes are built around how worthy you are of, you know, enter product of this. And so we said, reality is you're not the center of God's affections. You are most definitely not the center of the universe, that ultimately God is the center of the universe. And since that rubbed us so raw, I said, okay, let me tell you why this is good news. Let me tell you why God being about God is infinitely better than God being about us. And so we just kind of walked through a lot of text, and here's what we said. I gave you three reasons why it's the best news in the universe that God is ultimately for God. If God is after the praise of God's glorious grace, then he is not at odds with my desire to be filled with joy. That if God is for God, then God is not after my begrudging submission. He's not after me just doing what he says so he won't destroy me. If his goal is to be praised, is to be worshiped, is to be enjoyed, and in my enjoyment of him, show himself to be glorious, not only to the world, but to the universe itself, then he's for my joy, which means all the commands of God in Scripture are not about taking anything from us, but rather leading us into deeper joy than we can imagine. And I've said this both weeks. Some of you just are itching to sit down and have a drink with me so you can tell me how that's not true for you. Oh, I don't understand your situation, and I don't get your relationship, and I don't understand the part of life that you're in or how you were wired, and you'd love to sit down and explain to me why that's not true for you and that the commands of God shouldn't apply to you, because if you were to do what God commanded, that would easily lead to your misery all the days of your life until you died. All right, and so I try to just press on the fact that that's an unbelievably arrogant position. So here, look at me. No one has been a greater threat and caused greater violence to your joy than you have? No one. Now, have people jacked with you? Absolutely. Do we live in a broken world? Yes and amen. But how you've handled that, how you've responded that is completely on you, not on them. You're the greatest enemy of your joy. Okay, not God. God's beckoning towards life and you're, you know, pulling towards death. C.S. Lewis used the great illustration that he's offering a holiday at the sea and you want to be in the slums playing with mud. And you think that the invitation to the sea is robbing you from the joy you have making mud pies. All right, and so we just talked about the reality that God being about God is tied to our ever-expanding, ever-increasing joy. And that's how God is praised and gloried in our ever-increasing joy in Him and in His perfections. What do I mean by His perfections? Him lining us up with how He designed life and the universe to work. And then we moved on to the second one, and I thought the second one was the big piece. If you're not the center of the universe, that frees you up in a thousand different ways. All right? Because if I'm the point, then I got a whole list of things Lauren had better be doing. And if I'm the point, I got a whole list of things that my kids had better do. They better not represent me like I really am. And if I'm the point, then I view my money a certain way. And if I'm the point, how dare you go 45 in the left lane? And if I'm the point, you cut me off, I'm going to have to follow you home and maybe punch you in the throat. And if I'm the point, I'm easily offended. I'm easily offended because it's my universe. How dare you intrude on my universe? I got a set plan for my day. How dare you get in the way of my day? Because I'm the point. I'm the sun. It's about me. But if I'm not the point, I'm a free man. If I'm not the point, I'm hard to offend. If I'm not the point, I've been set free to love Lauren and not have a list of things she had better do. If I'm not the point, then I'm set free to love and shape my children with grace and not fear. If I'm not the point, that frees up my finances. I'm not constantly worried about what I have and don't have. If I'm not the point, then I don't get as offended when life just happens. Are you tracking what I mean by that? Just life happens. Like you might plan, you might be full on type A, you know, plan out your day to the millisecond, but it doesn't work that way, does it? No, never. And so, but if it's not about us, that's all easy to handle. If it is about us, that stuff's very difficult. And then we ended that week saying that God is ultimately for God, and that's good not only because God's being for God's glory and our joy are inseparable, but also the universe not being about us gives us happier life. We ended by saying if God is infinite, if He has always been and He will always be, then that joy, regardless of time, is ever increasing. Great book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes in the middle of the wisdom literature. And Solomon, who's a king, more money, more power, more fame than we will all have, even if we combined all our clout, okay? Writes a whole book on how everything in life is meaningless. It's a chipper little read. I recommend it for vacations, things like that, all right? So he's got all this money, and he says it's vanity. It's meaningless. It doesn't matter. He literally says, you're going to die, and your kid's probably an idiot because you're rich and spoiled him. It's vanity. It doesn't matter, okay? And then he builds. I mean, he plants forests and vineyards, all right? That puts your crepe myrtles to shame. And he says, it's vanity. It's meaningless. And he builds houses for his wives and his concubines. And he builds the temple of the Lord. And he says, it's meaningless. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. There is nothing new under the sun. And the reality of God being infinite and being for our joy means that our experience of that joy is ever increasing to the point where we don't hit that ceiling or finally get to the bottom. that it's ever growing, ever expanding. And so then we said, okay, how does God glorify himself? Since God's mission is the glory of God, how does God glorify himself? And so we started last week just talking about the fact that God glorifies himself in a thousand different ways, right? He does it at a macro level. He does it just in the expanse of the universe. He's going, look how big this is. I just told that to happen. The book of Job says that the universe is the fringes of God's power. So I follow one of the astronauts on the International Space Station on Twitter. That's a level of nerddom I'm comfortable with you knowing about me. And he's been posting pictures of Irene. Here's what's crazy to me. He's taken these pictures of this massive storm that slammed into pretty much the whole eastern seaboard, all right, and made it invisible and from space. And there's millions of people under that. And it just looks like this little ball. It isn't like he's past the moon, man. He's just in orbit. So think how big this thing gets. And God's going, yeah, I did that. You know, I just told it to happen. I didn't even do it. I just told it to happen and it happened. I created out of nothing all that is. And my glory is displayed in that. But it's also displayed at a real micro level, like the reality that there are colors. God thought that up. He designed the natural systems here on earth to display his glory via colors, via flavors in food, all right, via those things. He's involved in every bit of cellular mitosis. Like, God's displaying his glory. But what we said last week is that God decided in his own providence to flex specifically and most powerfully through his covenant people. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 3 when Paul tells us that God through the church would make known his wisdom to the rulers and the powers in the heavenly places, that through his church the manifold wisdom of God would be seen. And so God is glorified in all of those things, the sunset, the sunrise, the expanse of the universe. But where he wanted to flex, where he really wanted to show his power, was in a covenant community of people. And so he calls Abraham, right? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Remember that from when you were a kid? And so calls Abram and he says, through you, I'm going to make a massive, legit people who are going to show my glory to every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. He promises that in Genesis 12. He promises that in Genesis 15. And what we see is the prophets begin to prophesy that great and glorious day of the Lord, where this is no longer an Israeli thing. This is no longer a Jewish thing, but this is every tribe, tongue, nation. This is every color. This is every culture. This is every socioeconomic level. This is those beautiful kind of colors that occur when races mix. I mean, this is among every people group, among every type of system, there will be those who worship and make much of God the Father through God the Son. And then John the Baptist shows up and he declares that day's here. Here we go. That's John the Baptist's message. All right, boiled down into the simplest possible place. It's here. Let's go. Okay, Jesus shows up, preaches this same thing. There are sheep that are not of this flock. I've come so that they might enter in. And then you've got what we read last week. So let's look at this, Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." And so as it began with the fall of man and the promise to Abraham, as it runs through the prophets and the law, now John the Baptist says it's here. Jesus lives that righteous life, dies a sinner's death, is resurrected, and says, it's time. Let's go. Go into all the nations and make disciples so that God is about the glory of God. So the church then is about the glory of God, but the church's role in glorifying God is making disciples who observe all that he commanded. And so we talked at length last week that the mission of the church is to bring glory to God by making disciples, being about discipleship. And that's why the first part of our mission statement, and you've got it in your hand there, reads just like these last 2 weeks we've unpacked, that we exist to do what? To bring glory to God. By doing what? Making disciples. Now that should not, it had better say that at this point, shouldn't it? Like after what we've looked at from the Word the last 2 weekends, if it says anything other than that, then we're off. Unless we got cute with language. You know, wanted it to be more symbolic, all right? We exist that we might sit at the kitchen table of life. And you can do that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. We just wanted to be straight and to the point, a bit like our style here. So we exist to bring glory to God by making disciples. Now, here's where things start to get a little loose. See, even though we've covered those things, they're a bit ambiguous. The second year I was pastor here, so I'm going on 9 years in December, and my second year, I was invited by Leadership Network to join. I don't know how to describe what it was. It was kind of like a think tank. They got about 35, or they got a group of guys that were 35 and under with churches of 1,000 or larger. And I don't remember how many were actually in the group, but probably 15, 20 of us in all. And then we set the agenda. The meetings were here in Dallas twice a year. And then they would fly in guys who were older than we were, 40, 50, some in the 60s, who had churches much bigger than ours. So here we are at 1,000, which is a huge church. I mean, it really is. I think we're spoiled in Dallas, but the average church in Texas is like 200. Okay, but ultimately, we're going in, we're meeting with these guys that have churches of 10,000, 12,000, 15,000 plus. We set the agenda, and here's how it would work. We would talk about what we were trying at our churches, and then they would weigh in on it. They would go, well, I like that. You're probably not saved. That's not in the Bible. Here's what we've tried. Here's what didn't work for us. Here's what worked for us when we were where you were. And so some of my best friends in ministry, even to this day, came out of that group. And so we all, early on, wanted to talk about, in fact, first meeting, we wanted to talk about discipleship. Like we all understood God's call on us as leaders of churches is to make disciples. The question is, how do you do that? And so we gather for that first meeting down in an office complex in Dallas. In fact, I think our first meeting was at a hotel down in Dallas. And we sit in a little conference room. And they break us into two groups, so we're smaller, all right, more manageable. You get a bunch of lead guys in a room, it's just a problem, okay? And so they want the groups as small as possible. And we all started talking about what we were doing for discipleship, and almost everybody was doing something different. And then they had brought in a guy from California, a well-known guy from California. He's wearing a Tommy Bahama shirt and flip-flops and some cargo shorts. And then the other guy was actually from a church in the Metroplex. And, I mean, he was complete opposite. And so the first guy, I was in the California group that morning, and man, he was just completely laid back. You know, we're Velcroing them to the Bible, we're Velcroing them to one another, and that's how you make disciples, all right? And so I need to know if that works kind of guy. And so I raised my hand a bit hesitantly, you know, and said, okay, is it working? And so man, he threw out some statistics and some numbers. And I'll be straight, knowing that more than likely he'll listen to this and email me. But he didn't really answer my question. He just talked. It's kind of like a presidential debate. If I can be straight, I'm not lining up with politics. I'm saying just answer the question, okay? And so there was some talk, but there wasn't an answer. But it was the first meeting. I wasn't going to be the guy to just kind of go, okay, but you didn't answer my question. So I just kind of let it go. And then we had lunch, and then I'm with the Dallas guy next. Now, completely opposite style. I mean, all I remember is this guy was very, very, very ironed. Okay, so I got wrinkly a Hawaiian shirt and flip-flops, and I've got creases that could cut bread in the second one. And he's got these massive binders. Like just huge, like 3-inch binders there, and he starts talking about their program. Well, this is semester one. It's like, semester? Semester one, it covers theological basics along with some high-level theological stuff that we believe. And then this is semester two. This is leadership and the application of leadership into our church body. And so it's like, man, that's spectacular. Is that working? Oh, yeah. The men and women who complete this program, they're this. It sounded really, really good. Church of, I believe at that time, around 6,000, 5,000, 6,000. And I ask, because I learned some things in college that make me skeptical. And so I just ask, well, how many people last year did you put through the program? Around 15. So now I'll tell you what I learned in college. So Greek, my Greek class, my first year, there were like 40 of us. 2 years later, there were 6. All right. And so I've learned in church life, it's easy to get people to sign up for stuff. Not really easy to see that through till the end. And so I wanted to know, is it working? We were at the time growing by 1,000 a year. And so the thought of having to take a year and a half to train somebody before they could be released into doing ministry seemed impossible to me. And I want to be straight. Hey, 15 well-trained people can do some work. But in a church of 6,000, I mean, how do you break that down? Okay, you 700, you 800, you're with me. Here's what we're going to do. I know I'd like to make us smaller, but we've got guys in training. In a year, we'll be able to break us up into a smaller group. So here's the deal. You 42, you're on Monday. You 116, you on Tuesday. Wednesday's kind of an open day, so let's make 300 of you there. And then, I mean, how does that actually play out? How does it work? And so I know it could work like, hey, let's do a Sunday school class, but going to a Sunday school class and being discipled is not the same thing. Knowing about the Bible and practicing the Bible are not the same thing. Jesus rebukes one and rejoices in the other. And so that night, Darren Patrick, who's pastor of the Journey Church in St. Louis, a great friend of mine, his church was growing quickly also. We kind of sat at the bar at the hotel. Everybody relaxed. I honestly believe I had an iced tea, okay? And we sat there and we just talked about the fact that the organic model didn't really seem to work, nor did the mechanical model. That both of these models had these like kind of huge holes in them. That one kind of drew in linear people and could lack relationships, and this one lacked any kind of accountability or any kind of systemic grid that would enable you to know where people were. And so since that day, we've been in our minds, in our conversations, going, what does a disciple look like? What does a maturing, all right, that's present active. What is someone who is maturing look like? What are the pieces that are in place for someone to be a maturing follower of Jesus Christ? Because look right at me, there is no silver bullet. Well, yeah, there is. Just know the Bible. Okay, well, the Bible tells you to do some things. So it's not just the Bible. It's just genuine relationships. I've got genuine relationships that don't have much to do with Jesus or my maturity in Christ at all. Well, it's about, and you can fill in the blank. There is no silver bullet here. And so after years of robust dialogue, which is our terminology for arguing, we've settled in on how are disciples sustained at the Village Church? How do we create environments in which discipleship can flourish, maturity can flourish? And that'll take us to how we're going to go about making disciples that you see on that card there. So we exist to bring glory to God by making disciples through. All right. So the methodology by which we plan and hope to accomplish making disciples for the glory of God is through gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered community, gospel-centered service, and gospel-centered multiplication. Now, I know some of you type A's are like, that's a bit repetitive. You could have just said gospel-centered and then followed it up with those four areas. But we wanted it to be repetitive. We wanted it to be like a drum because we're not after community. We're after gospel-centered community. And we're not after service. We're after gospel-centered service. And we're not after worship. We're after gospel-centered worship. The defining element of those words is in their gospel centrality. So that in everything we do, we want to rejoice in the perfect life, the wrath-absorbing death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does that mean we discuss other things? Yes, holiness, biblical manhood and womanhood. But all of that has to be viewed through the lenses of the gospel, or it simply puts a weight on you that you cannot bear. And so when people ask about the village church, what we want them to say we're about is the gospel. So let me walk through each of these with you. This is a flyover. Starting next week, we're going to take each one of these and go in depth. So next week is gospel-centered worship. What is that? How do we do that as a church? What's the call on your life to do that as an individual? Then the next week, community. The next week, service. That last week, multiplication. Then we'll shift to a couple other little things wrapping up this series. Okay? Gospel-centered worship. We are going to make disciples of Jesus Christ that bring glory to God through gospel-centered worship. Now, I'll be as clear as I can on gospel-centered worship. You are, by your nature, a worshiper. It's what you were created to do and be. Everyone worships. It just matters what. Our problem isn't that we don't worship, it's that we worship wrongly. That's our problem. We worship things that can't sustain and won't hold up under the weight of life. We'll begin to see examples of that almost immediately as football kicks off next week. Listen, and I'm as excited as anybody about the season kicking off. I hate this little season where there's not a lot going on unless you love baseball. If you love baseball, you love this time of year, okay? And so I'm more football basketball guy, and so I'm looking forward to it. But we'll honestly begin to be able to detect attendance patterns based on games. All right, you let the boys kick off at noon. I know Saturday night and the 9 o'clock on Sunday morning are going to get slammed. Okay, you let there be a huge Big 12 with, I think, 9 teams now game happen. You're going to see us drop a little bit in the services around there. And listen, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. You're getting it in another spot. But I'm saying that's an aspect of worship. You going, this thing has importance in my life. This has an emotional response in me. I love this. I'm drawn to this. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I am telling you, though, that what's happening there is worship. It's not that we're not worshipers. It's that we simply worship wrongly. And so gospel-centered worship defines the type of worship we're after. And here's what Jesus says about that in John 4, 23 through 24. Here's what he says. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, there are two things that I want to press on every time you come in here. I want to press on your mind. Our intellects and our faith, they're not at odds. Are you tracking with that? You don't shut off your mind and just have an emotional response to Jesus. That would be manipulation. So I want to engage your minds. I want to let the Word of God read our culture, read our lives, and I want us to come face to face with lies that we're believing and things that sound right and smell right, but in the end will kill us. I want to engage your mind. I want to address historical things. I want to address biblical things. I want to address philosophical things. I want to point out where the position of arrogance isn't the Christian position, but rather the position outside of Christianity, basing nothing on history or ultimate reality, but instead just one's opinions of how things should work currently in 2011. I want to point that out. I want to engage your mind, whether you've been in church for, you know, your whole life or whether this is your first time here. I want to engage your mind, and I want a full mind to inform the heart and have your affections stirred for God. There's a high view of church that would say there's no place for emotion among the gathering of God's people. I just could not agree at all. How do you praise the glory of God by appearing indifferent? Come talk to me about my girl, and I'll tell you what I love about her. And I'll tell you how I couldn't have asked for what I got. I'll talk to you about her faithfulness to the Lord. I'll talk to you about how she engages other women with the gospel. I'll tell you how repeatedly in our lives we've given away money that we've saved up for something that she really wanted and valued. whether that be floors or remodeling the kitchen or things like that. I mean, there have just been times where the Spirit really pressed on our hearts that what we were saving up needed to go somewhere else. And man, she's on board. Like, Nev's never fought any of that. I mean, I could just tell you of her praises all day long. And that's a good thing. That's a right thing. But so should it be with God. Truth should invoke emotion. And so we want to, as much as truth will stir up your affections, see your affections stirred. We don't, however, just want to stir affections for affection's sake. We don't want to manipulate. We don't want to stir you up with things that aren't true. We want to stir you up with things that are true. There should be an emotional response to the fact that you are a sinner and Christ died for you. To be loved despite who you are is an unbelievably powerful thing. And to get that and to sit in that and to understand that is a profound gift. So gospel-centered worship, our worship here is going to rotate around the perfect life of Jesus Christ, the wrath-absorbing death of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Gospel-centered community. Now, if you've got church background, you think I'm going to Acts chapter 2 now, but you're wrong. So Romans 15, 1 through 3, because I feel like I need to deconstruct some things here. Romans 15, 1 through 3 says this. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, genuine discipleship takes place in gospel-centered community, not just a gathering of friends who have a good time, who drink good wine and laugh and eat good food. That's good, yes and amen, and let's have that. But what we need is a community of faith that has as its central goal edification and maturity into Jesus Christ. And so you can have a group and you can get together with people who you like to hang out with and never see that, never have that. But it's vitally important that we not wholly huddle up with people who've been in church a long time. And when these people get serious, then they can come be a part of us. You were at one time a moron. Okay. And in fact, I'm wondering when that's going to stop, because here I am now getting close to 40 and I look back at me 2 years ago. I'm like, man, how did I live? And then I've just got this feeling that 2 years from now, I'm going to look at me right now and think the same thing. And this has been a pattern. And I don't know if it ever ends, or if you're like, you're 80 and you're just like, just can't wait to die. You know, I don't know if that's how it plays out. We'll see. And so gospel-centered community has a desire to mature in the faith, but a desire to bring along others for the ride. Which means that we open up our hearts and our lives towards difficult people. When I was in high school, they rolled out kind of a gifted and talented program. Some of you know that. It's kind of slapped to the face, isn't it? It's like, gifted and talented kids over here. Candy, fountains. Good luck graduating, you idiots. I mean, that's kind of what it felt like. Let's take all the smart kids and put them in a class because we don't want to be slowed down by the dummies who can't read. It's kind of what it felt like. And in the world of Christian faith, there's no place for that. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Gospel-centered community leaves no man or woman behind. Well, Matt, they're not serious about it. Okay, well, that means you get to have a great, loving conversation about what it is that's their holdup in regards to fully surrendering to Christ. Well, in our group, nobody's as serious with me. I'm the only one that really wants community. Okay, well, my recommendation is just to engage one or two other people and say, how can we make this thing more deep? How can we focus more on maturing in our faith? How can we get deeper into one another's lives versus doing the Elijah thing up on the hillside? I'm the only one, because it's simply not true. Gospel-centered community has at its core a desire to mature and a desire to bring others along. And then there's gospel-centered service. We put gospel-centered in front of service because your motivation for serving matters. We don't serve out of guilt. And we don't serve to earn the approval of God. It's been freely given in Christ. The motivation for our service comes out of an understanding that we have been served, loved, and extended grace and mercy to us in Christ. And so there is an overflow out of us onto others to serve others, to empower and help others, because God did that with us. Let me read you a text, Galatians 6, 9 through 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So I want to do this two ways, and I want to do it quickly because I'm running out of time, which I believe I say every week. First of all, there is the serving of the covenant community in an institutional fashion. So I'll explain it. When you drove into our parking lot, there were people waiting for you. They're wearing orange vests. They've been praying about their hearts all morning because you're going to be rude to them. You're not going to obey them. Some of you are going to tell them you're number one. All right? And so they've been here since, I believe, 8 o'clock. And they're getting, and let me tell you, it's chaotic with them, isn't it? I mean, I've been out there. It's a nightmare. Like, you're rushing, screaming at your family, just hoping to get in, knowing they're going to shut down that parking lot. And there they are, making sure we get in as clean as we can, making sure we get out as clean as we can. And they are, look at me, they're making disciples. And then you dropped off your babies and your children. Some of you did. Some of you brought them in. I'm for you bringing them in. I think as soon as you can transition them into worshiping as a family, you got a real shared experience there as a family. And so I'll encourage you that as they're ready. I know some of you are like, man, I'll be pinching my kid through the whole service, not hear a word that you say. There's some things you can do to transition. In fact, Jen Wilkin, who has taught our women's Bible study for years, wrote a great blog on transitioning your children into worship with you. You can Google Jen Wilkin and transitioning your child into service and you'll find her blog, okay? Don't do it right now, but if you're interested in that. But I'm for that shared experience. But here's my point. When you dropped off your baby and you dropped off your child, let me tell you what's not. We're not babysitting. That's not what we do here. Ever. There's never a time where we go, okay, you go do that and we'll watch them. From an infant to a fourth grader, we are praying, pleading, and unpacking to them the nature and character of God. We are not teaching your kids morality. Morality is an albatross around a kid's neck. Look at, I love you. Your kid's a liar. All right? Mine are too. Just liars. So think how we put them behind the eight ball to go, God hates liars. We shouldn't lie. There's this whole hell thing. No, we want to say, look at God. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. Look at the way. You're a liar, but look at this. See how small that lie is compared to the grace available to you? So what we're teaching is nature and character of God. And we'll get into moral aspects of that based on grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God. If you don't do that, man, you really hang chains around kids where they're just going, okay, this can't be for me. I'm not going to measure up. I fall short of this ideal. Because, well, they fall short of this ideal. And then they begin to learn that there's hypocrisy in the church because you fall short of this ideal. But where the nature and character of God is the centerpiece, then now you got a real shot for the Holy Spirit to do profound work. But there's volunteers. They've been here to do that. They've studied all week. They've prayed for your kids by name. They are pleading with the Lord to save, rescue. People are spending blocks of time here. The worship teams on all campuses, we don't pay them. Those aren't paid. So for the campuses that do Saturday night, Dallas and Flower Mound, they got here at 2 o'clock yesterday. All right, we're here until 9 o'clock last night, and then they were here at 8 this morning, and they'll be here until 1. Denton does the morning, and then they'll play again tonight and get home at like 9 something tonight. You know what they're doing? They're making disciples. You were greeted at the door. That's making disciples. There are people who come on Saturday night whose preference is to come on Sunday morning, but they're doing that so you could get in. You're in today at the expense of someone not. Like, you get that, right? The parking lot, the childcare, something shut it down. And so there are people, and listen, don't think I'm drive-by guilting you. You got in, congratulations, all right? But there are people that go, you know, I'm going Saturday night at 7:15. That's not ideal for me. But I'm going because by going, I am, Romans 15, allowing someone else to come in. Galatians 6, I'm making space for someone else. I'm going to ride the shuttle. These are little small acts that we don't think of as making disciples that have everything to do with disciples being made. And then there is the non-institutional aspect of serving. And I could go on and on and on about other things people do, but there's that non-institutional. I've been blown away in my 9 years here at how generous and gracious you are to one another. Seeing people really provide for people long after the death of a spouse, long after the death of a child. I've seen some people buy people cars, other people make up for shortfalls in mortgages that went on for an extended period of time, that found jobs for one another. Just there's this really beautiful thing that happens to this covenant community where we're generous to one another because God has been generous to us. Not because we have to or because I feel guilty because Chandler told me I was supposed to and I'm falling short, so I'm probably not saved. I'm doing it because God has been gracious to me. And because I have received much, I want to give much. And doesn't this take us back to who's the center of the universe? Because if you are, you won't even notice the needs of others. And then that takes us to this last piece, gospel-centered multiplication. Let me read this to you. 2 Corinthians 5:17-19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to this. That is, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to them the message of what? Reconciliation. Now, if you go to this text and keep reading, it says that we are ambassadors of Christ as though God was making his appeal through us. So that ultimately we're about gospel-centered multiplication. I am who I am. You are who you are because other people who God touched through other people got into your life. And so someone taught me to read the Bible. Someone would press me when I would say things that were untrue about the nature and character of God. And they would give me verses to go read and encourage me not to talk so much and read more. And then I had a group of guys that taught me how to pray. And I really did. I didn't know how. It was a great study or poor prayer. I had guys that really taught me how to pray. I had guys that taught me how to share my faith. I mean, there's a bit of boldness in me, partly because of how, the guy first shared the gospel with me. Hey, I need to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do that? And so his aggression kind of rubbed off on me. He discipled me. He shaped me. He molded me. And listen, there were a ton of people that did that. I couldn't go, this is the guy that discipled me. I have to say, there's this whole group of people that because of what God had done in them through other people, spoke into me, and now I get to speak in to you, one, on a platform level, and then two, in a building out of systems, and then for some of you, on a friend basis. And the charge on you and the charge on me is to multiply what God has done in us in the lives of others. And to do that to the ends of the earth. Several years ago, I was doing a series that started on Easter about the mission again of God. I've come back to this often. If you're going to be here for years, get used to it. Lord keeps me alive. I'll keep coming back to this. All right, but I mapped out this from, you know, on a historic timeline, the split between Paul and Barnabas. As one went east and one went west, and I just kind of followed the spread of the gospel through the Roman world, through the ancient world, on over into the new world, all the way until the Southern Baptists formed the missionary board in the 1800s and planted a church in El Paso to reach Indians, and then started moving back eastward and planting prairie churches. And a prairie church was planted in the early 1800s right around here, and then it grew. It got massive for that time period. I mean, it's like 30-something people. And so they moved into town. All right, they moved into town and renamed themselves First Baptist Church, Louisville. And then several years later, as the community began to grow, they saw a new subdivision going in, and they said, that place needs a church. We don't want people driving all that way out to us, so let's plant a church there. And they planted Lakeland Baptist Church. And then as the suburban sprawl began to take root in the 70s, late 70s, Lakeland saw that it looked like Highland Village was going to become more than just a lake community, but there was going to be a full-on burb put there. Said, we need to plant a church there. And they planted Highland Village First Baptist Church. And 100 years ago, there's a Presbyterian church meeting right about where we are, praying that God would do something mighty in this area. And you and I are here in these buildings today because the men and women before us were faithful to be agents of reconciliation with the gospel on their minds. They multiplied and made disciples. And here's my thing. It's our turn. It's our turn. You have to have all four of these pieces. If you remove one of the four pieces, it unravels. The way I try to get my head around is I imagine my daughter coming home with her husband when she's in her 30s. I mean, she can get married well before that, but she's 8 right now, right? So this is imagination. And so her coming, like, what would I want her to say to me? What would I want to hear from her in regards to her relationship with the Lord? Well, I would want to know where she's worshiping and what they teach. What's the focal point of their teaching? There's a lot of teaching in Christian churches that doesn't have a lot to do with Jesus. My desire would be that she was in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, worshiping, all right, because of the gospel, that she wasn't in a place that was making much of her, but in a place that was making much of Jesus, delighted in making much of Jesus. I'd want to hear about the crew she was running in. Were they edifying? Were they exhausting? Was it a mixture of both? I'd want to hear who she was pouring into, who was pouring into her. I wouldn't want to know how she's serving not just the church that she's in, but also those around her. I'd want to see if there's generosity towards her husband, towards her children, towards other believers that she knew. And I'd want to hear about, I would love her to ask me to pray with her about these neighbors that she has, these worker friends that she has, these girlfriends of hers that don't know Jesus, but she plays tennis with them or she does whatever she'll do. But if you start taking out pieces, then you don't get a maturing believer. There'll be a breakdown. You don't have gospel-centered community. There's going to be a breakdown. Now, you'll spend a lot of time with people that in the end is vain. Doesn't matter. Doesn't do anything. If your worship isn't gospel-centered, you will grow bored with it. So the biggest problem with, in my eyes, I got to be very careful here because I think they do some good things. My bigger problem with the big seeker thing is that you've got to, do you understand what I mean by that? Like making the production. Let me draw you in with pam, post, yeah. Let me draw you in with that. Let me fire off some fireworks and a zip line and I'll float while let's do all that. My problem is you got to keep topping it or you're going to get bored. I got to figure out something else to draw you in with. Well, man, I'm just not that good. I'm draw you in with the gospel. Just let that be that. Now, other guys are more creative than I am. Other guys have a much better skill set than that. I'm definitely not dogging them, but I am saying eventually the show's got to get unbelievably magical. I mean, you got to make Disney ghetto eventually. Otherwise, people are going to get bored. People are going to get bored. So I'd want her to say, man, they make much of Jesus, Daddy. They make much of Jesus. Like our pastor, you got to meet him, man. He just is on fire for Jesus. But if you take out, you take out the gospel from worship, we're in trouble. You take out the gospel from community, we're in trouble. You take out the gospel and you're serving either because of guilt or because you think you can earn it. One, you're never going to last. You're going to serve for like a week or two and then disappear. All right. And two, it's not going to bring you any joy. And if it doesn't bring you any joy to serve, you're not bringing glory to God. If you're not bringing glory to God, then why bother? All right. You don't get points for that. You understand that, right? Guys are going, you know, I was checking things out and you weren't really a believer, but you did park cars. You have that going for you. I mean, that's not how it works, okay? So let me ask you this just in closing. If we're looking at biblically, and we'll make a strong case in the next 4 weeks for each one of these. If we're saying this is how someone matures in their faith, how do you look? You worshiping Jesus, making much of Jesus, stirred up for Jesus? What about your community? What about your crew, your friends? You find yourself edified, stirred up. When you leave, do you want more of Jesus? Do you have friends that have been willing to call out your inconsistencies and your shortcomings in a way that's loving and gracious? Are you joyfully serving, whether that be in an institutional way or in an organic way? Are you pouring into others? I think you can take this little card we gave you this week and just kind of look at it and dig around in your heart to see what's missing, because I think you'll find if something's missing, you got your answer at why God might seem distant to you, why you seem to be stagnant and stale in your relationship with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. You drew them here today. I believe that you love them. I pray where there needs to be repentance, that there would be repentance. Where there needs to be a stirring in our hearts for a more serious pursuit of you, that you would do that. I pray as we transition into a time of response, that we wouldn't try to rush out, but instead would just sit under the praise of your name. It's what we were created for. And so stir up our affections for you, that you love us regardless of where we are in these things. For some of us, we fall short in some. For some of us, we fall short in all. And yet you still love and extend grace. We thank you for that. Help us, Jesus. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.